Hey, I'm going to pray, then we're going to get stuck into this. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd come and draw near to us now, that we'd have communion with you. Father, for those who are here this afternoon who aren't sure where they stand with you, please make it clear where you stand in regards to them. We pray that your grace would be magnified and that we would be humble as we come and think about our sin. Father, we pray this so that you would be lifted up and glorified and be seen to be the most glorious being in our universe. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series on Genesis 1 to 11. And what we're seeing in this, the start of the Bible, it's laying down answers to the big questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? And who will put it right? What's wrong with the world and who will put it right? And what we've been discovering is actually, sorry to be frank, we are the problem with the world. And the Bible calls that sin, and we're going to discuss that in a little bit. And some of you already are like, Toby, what? But give me a chance, and we'll get there. And the particular sin we see in Genesis chapter 4 is a sin called fratricide. Does anyone know what fratricide means? Tessa? You read my email. It means fraternal homicide, right? So here we have a brother kill his brother. Here we see the first children born to the first parents commit the first murder. And it's not just murdering an enemy, it's murdering a brother. And what we see here is a picture of evil which is developing, and it's kind of cascading. It's like this avalanche. We saw in chapter 3 last week that sin took place when Adam and Eve were tempted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, that was bad, but this week the sin is murder. And at the end of chapter 4, we see this guy, sin avalanches so much so that there's this guy called Lamech who makes this murderous boast that he had killed a teenager just for injuring him. And he boasts about it. And what we're seeing is in Genesis 1 to 11, sin just avalanches. But at the same time, God's grace snowballs. And we see our sin, which grows, is matched by an even bigger growing presence of God's grace. And so today we come to talk about fratricide, which is violence within the family. And the 20th century, it stood as the most violent century in human history. I was reading this week, by 1990, state violence had been responsible for the unnatural deaths of 125 million people during that century. I think by the end of the century, it was more like 175 million people killed through genocide, revolution, ethnic cleansing, war, and political coups. And what is more remarkable is that that figure of violence, more people were murdered in the last century than have been murdered in war in the previous 19 centuries prior to that. And our own culture isn't immune to violence. Actually, I was reading this week a friend of mine tell the story of how his great-great-grandfather was murdered down on Favot Street, corner of Favot and Elizabeth Street, I think 80 years ago. Someone stole a bottle of beer from him. He chased after them. They shot him in the gut. And isn't it interesting? The granny killer, Martin Bryant, Ivan Milat. They're household names. These are part of the Australian narrative. You see, we can't really turn our back. Even though we live in a society where violence is kind of kept at bay and the murder rate, homicides, are down, yet this is still a real issue. And here's the question. What is it that would make a brother murder his younger brother? What is it about jealous anger in the heart, which none of us are immune from? What is it about jealous anger in the heart that would lead a brother to kill his younger brother? What's so wrong with the world and why are we capable of so much evil. That's what we're going to discover. And what we're going to see is that there are three powers at work in every story. And the first one is sin, the second one is grace, and the third one is salvation. And what we're going to see is sin is this dangerous predator, grace is a wonderful counselor, and salvation is a bloody sacrifice. And I'm having an intentional pun on that last one, so you're going to have to listen up before we get there. So first of all, sin is a dangerous predator. We claim that in coming to see the world truthfully, we have to be truthful about what happens in our own lives. And sin, therefore, is part of the story we must tell about our own lives in order to be truthful. But the problem with sin is that it crouches. Sin hides itself. Sin is always in the shadows, ready to pounce. And that's what makes sin such a dangerous predator, because no one sees sin coming. Have a look at verse 2 of this wonderful story. Now Abel, the younger brother, kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he didn't look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is not what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." This is the first time in the Bible where sin is mentioned. Very first time in the Bible where sin is mentioned. And what does it tell us about sin? It tells us that sin is far more than just murder. It starts way, 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 way back than just murder. And we need to recognize it in our lives before it becomes murder, don't we? And so look at the distinction here. Most religious people think that that sinners are those people kind of outside, and they're those debased people. And those on the outside in the world, they're like, no, sinners are those bigoted people in there, you know, who condemn the world. But this story is far more nuanced than that. What's the difference between Cain and Abel? It's not that one goes to church and the other doesn't. It's not that one had good parents, the other didn't. It's not that one came from the wrong side of the tracks and the other. They are both in church. They're both making their offerings before the Lord. They both come before God. And yet in verse 7, God comes to Cain and says, "Sin is crouching at your door." This little predator just crouching in the shadows at his door, even though he's in church. And so what we're seeing is that sin, it's this dangerous predator. You don't think it's there. You can't see it. You may be even incredibly religious, and yet it's crouching, hiding, hidden, smaller than you think, not yet making moves. But someday, Cain, it will, and God's saying it'll completely overtake you. It'll consume you, and this jealous anger might even burst out into full-blown murder. How do you think Cain responded to that? He's like, "What are you talking about? I'm just a bit angry right now." But verse 8, he says to his brother, "Let's go out into the field." And it's ominous. And so to you and I, we're watching these boys. They bring their offerings before God. So though both of them bring in a whole stack of money, putting it in the collection plate at church, they're bringing their offerings to God, but below the surface was this tidal wave of anger welling up in Cain's heart, ready to burst forth. And there's something so wrong with Cain's heart, something subtle, isn't it? It's hidden. He doesn't even notice it. And today, millions of people, they deny the existence of sin. I mean, I think sin is probably the most disputed. It's the doctrine in the Bible which most non-Christians find hardest to believe, and yet there's so much evidence for it in the world. Someone once said that the only verifiable doctrine in the entire Bible is the doctrine of sin. It's so clear. You look around the world and people are hurting one another. Something is wrong with the world. And, you know, what does this mean? It means that your most dangerous flaws, the things that can destroy your life, right now are crouching down. You don't even know they're there. And you're saying, Toby, there isn't something there. You think there isn't something there, but that's the whole purpose of it. It's crouching. And so you may be aware that you're resentful, you're selfish, you're jealous, you're greedy, you lack self-control in certain areas. But almost certainly you underestimate the danger to your soul of those things. You think, yeah, I'm just a little bit resentful. And God's saying, no, it's this crouching predator, hidden, waiting to devour you. And, you know, in so many cases, sin hides itself so completely and it presents itself as a virtue. We say, I'm not a workaholic, I'm just productive. Or we say, I'm not ruthless, I've just got a sharp business mind. Or I'm not stingy, I'm just a prudent and wise investor. Or I'm not bitter, I'm just expressing my moral and righteous outrage. Or I'm not flirtatious, I'm just friendly with people. Or I'm not greedy for money, I just love seeing things grow. I don't overcharge my credit card, I just enjoy life. I'm not a glutton, I just love food. I'm not a Pharisee, I just can see how sinful other people are and they need to know that. I'm not critical, but the truth needs to be told, doesn't it? You know, I don't have a temper, I just find you so annoying. You know, I'm not selfish, I'm just learning to love myself, right? So often, sin and selfishness, we dress them up as virtues. They hide themselves. The dynamic of sin is very similar to the dynamic at work in an addict's life. We weave this web of deceit around our consciences, and we deny the sinfulness of our worst actions and thoughts, and we put up defenses when anyone comes anywhere near and starts labeling anything. We put up defenses and we'd say, oh, it's not a problem for me. And so that's the first thing. Sin is a dangerous predator because it's hidden. And then secondly, sin is a dangerous predator because it will devour you. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. It wants you. You think you do it. No, it's about to do you. You must rule over it. It wants to tear away at you and ruin you. Sin hurts. We often talk about sin, how it hurts other people and how it hurts our relationship with God. But sin is the suicidal action of a heart against itself. Sin ruins you. It corrodes us. Sin is a form of self-abuse. When you sleep around with others, you become hardened. You become hard to love. And you disqualify yourself from deeper forms of intimacy and you're unable to actually entrust yourself fully to other people. Something similar with liars and cheats. One writer says this, whoever cheats his neighbor forfeits his neighbor's trust, imprisons himself behind a wall of enmity and suspicion, and thus cuts himself off from his neighbor. You know, sin isn't just something that hurts others, It hurts us deeply. What does pride do? Pride renders us unteachable. We know it all. You can't learn anything when you're proud. You see, sin is a suicidal action of the heart against itself. Sin comes in and it devours us. It not only hides itself from us, but it devours us. So I was talking to Beck this week, and Beck studied criminal law. I'm not sure when she did that subject, but I was asking her about homicide. And I said, what can you tell me about homicide? Because we're talking about fratricide. I always get that wrong. And she's like, in Beck Geem's usual humble way, she's like, I've got nothing to offer you, Toby. And then she comes out with this pure gold. She says, you know, it's interesting. Uh, you're, the people who you are most in danger of killing you are those you already know and those within your family, and you're most at risk from your spouse. Now, isn't that strange? I mean, no one ever enters into marriage. Some crazy lunatics do enter into marriage looking for a way to murder their spouse. But you know, Cain, he's growing up with his brother. He's his younger brother, playing with him in the trees, climbing trees with him. He never have thought that one day he would kill him. You know, we think these homicidal maniacs out there, but no. I mean, there's something very, very normal about a lot of people in jail. They've just been given opportunity and their anger has welled up. You see, sin devours us. You see, sinful thoughts become sinful actions, which become sinful habits, which are difficult to change. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an act and you reap a habit, and you sow a habit and you reap a character, and you sow a character, you reap a destiny. Sin devours. It's hidden and it devours us. Let me give you an example and then we'll move on. I remember hearing this. I don't even know whether this is true, but it's a weird story either way. But I heard from someone, how do you catch predatory wolves? And they're telling me about Eskimos and how if there's a predatory wolves nearby their camp, they'll go out and hunt a rabbit or a squirrel or something like that. They'd get the blood and they'd coat a knife in the blood, freeze the knife, then dip it in more blood, freeze the knife, dip it in more blood, freeze the knife over and over and over. So you've got these layers of blood on this knife. And then they'll bury it in the ground and make sure it's really tight, and they'll just leave it there. And the wolf's keen sense of smell smells the blood on the knife and comes up to the knife and starts licking it. Now, because it's so cold, it numbs the wolf's tongue, and very soon the wolf is in this threshing, thrashing fury, trying to get to the heart of this flesh. And very soon it tastes warm blood, and it starts licking and licking and licking. And of course, it tastes its own blood, not realizing they're shredding their own tongue to shreds. And by the time they know what's happened, they're bleeding to death, and very soon they die. And that's how you catch a predatory wolf. Now, isn't that going to come in handy? But you know, that's a very vivid and accurate illustration of what's happening in this story and what sin does to our lives. We go up to it and we think, yeah, that tastes good, not realizing that it's shredding our heart and it destroys us. You see, we think sin is under our control, but very often it controls us. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Before it even takes shape, it's shadowing you. It's growing within you. One, the most famous English theologian, John Owen, he said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And I'm not overestimating this. You know, when is it easiest to kill a predator? It's when they're young. And so don't wait for it to become full grown. What are those sins in your life which you're tolerating? Crush them and deal with them now. You're putting up with fantasies of revenge or of sexual fantasies, of jealousy, of envy. You're putting up with enormous self-absorption in your life with how you look. You're just absorbed with how you look. And you're putting up with it. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Doesn't matter how small it is. We think, oh, the small things won't affect us. They will. Be killing sin before it be killing you. Sin always starts small. It's always hidden, but it's a predator and it will kill you. Do you know your crouching sins? Right now, the sins that are most dangerous in your life, you're thinking they're not that bad. You've been making excuses for them for years. People have confronted you about them and you've just ignored that confrontation. Be killing sin before it be killing you, because sin is a dangerous predator. But secondly, Sin's not the only factor in our lives and in our stories. So we've got good news, right? Grace is also a factor in every human story. And this story, it completely destroys the stereotype of God being a cosmic policeman sitting up in the sky, just waiting for us to slip up so he can smite us, right? Complete this, you know, it's not there. You see God, look at what he is like. The God of the Old Testament is not different from the God of the New Testament. He's not waiting for a spiteful fit of rage, but nor is he a happy pacifist from Nimbin. He both is deeply committed to justice, but also deeply committed to grace. And in this passage, we just see grace snowball. And what we see here, notice that God acts like a counselor. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says that he is a wonderful counselor. And look at him. Look at his grace avalanche and snowball. Verse 5, Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted?" Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain after Cain had murdered his brother, "Where's your brother?" I hear the pathos in his voice. Hear the emotion in the questions. They're not accusations. He comes with questions and they're striking. "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Will it not go all right with you if you do what is right? Where's your brother?" They're striking. God doesn't come as a moral policeman. He comes as a wonderful counselor to you right now. He's not coming angry, wanting to headbutt you. He doesn't want to come and smite you. You know, some Christians, they think that, you know, this is evidence that God doesn't know anything, right? It's just like he comes with questions. But you don't just ask questions if you want to find out information, right? When my wife asked me, "Toby, have you taken out the rubbish today?" She's not looking for information. She's looking for transformation in my life, right? And that's what God's doing here. He knows the answer. He knows where Abel is right now. But he's seeking to transform Cain's life. And so he comes with gracious, truth-revealing, life-freeing, mind-opening, heart-exposing questions. That's what we've got to do for one another. So three things. He comes early when no one else calls. God shows up. He comes early. He comes before even the murder has taken place. Before the murder has taken place, he's there urging Cain, "Don't do it. This sin, it just looks like this small thing in the corner. You can't even see it. It will devour you. You can rule over it. Don't do it, Cain. Please don't do it." He comes right away, and maybe this afternoon God has brought you here this afternoon to help you see that there is a dangerous predator killing your life, a cancer in your soul that needs to be cut out. Firstly, he comes early, then he comes gently. He comes so gently. He said, he doesn't come, "How dare you get angry at me?" He comes, he doesn't say, "Who do you think you are, Cain?" He comes, doesn't come all guns blazing. He comes as a friend. Just like last week, we saw him walking in the garden for his afternoon stroll with his friends. He comes gently. And then thirdly, he comes truthfully. He comes early, then gently. But he comes with the truth. He doesn't come as a prophet. He comes as a priest. He doesn't come as a teacher, but as a wonderful counselor. If he just wanted to speak the truth, he wouldn't go about such a roundabout way of bringing it up, right? He wouldn't come up with if the truth was all he was after, he wouldn't ask questions. He'd just get straight to the point. But also, he didn't just want to love Cain without bringing the truth to him. You know, if he wanted to do that, he wouldn't say anything. He'd just say, "Hey, let's go for a surf," or something like that. But no, he comes with truthful questions. He wants to speak the truth in love. And he wants to show Cain his sin, but in a way that Cain himself can discover. So that Cain himself can change. He insists on the truth. He says, "Cain, you can't blame me or Abel for the fact that you're depressed and angry right now. It's your own wrong actions that have done it." And so on the one hand, God is clearly showing loving compassion to him. He's saying, "Cain, don't let sin get at you. But on the other hand, he's being direct. And that's as a friend. Do you come early? Are you aware of when your friends are prone to temptation? Do you come early? Secondly, do you come gently? Or as a Pharisee, not understanding how they could do that. But do you come recognizing that you get the temptation? And do you come, thirdly, with the truth, speaking the truth in love? God comes before the murder to prevent it and after the murder to forgive it. But Cain, very sadly, he just refuses. He refuses to repent before of his anger and then after of his murder. And you know what? God is a wonderful counselor. And he'll fill your life with good things. But you must repent of your sin and turn to him and trust him. Trust him. Don't be like Cain. Turn from your sin today and trust in a loving, loving God. You know, when here's a question for application. When you hear something difficult in the Bible, or difficult, a friend comes to you and says something difficult, what is your immediate response? You know, I think often my immediate response is I just think they're being harsh and judgmental. I'm just like, get off my back. But perhaps there's a cancer eating away at my soul. Perhaps there's a predator in my life seeking to devour me. And my friend is just being kind enough to help me see that. Maybe God's speaking in the Bible clearly at points, directly to our hearts. And we're like, God, really? Ugh. You know, but maybe he's not coming with a sword to thrust through our souls. Maybe he's just coming with a scalpel to cut out the cancer which is killing our souls. So firstly, sin is a factor in every story. It's a dangerous predator. Secondly, God and his grace are a factor in every story. Your story today, God's coming up to you gently, early, and with the truth. And he wants you to turn back to him. He's a wonderful counselor. And then thirdly and finally, salvation, it's a bloody sacrifice. Now, you might pick up on the pun I'm getting at. Let me get there in a little bit. But firstly, we see sin, grace, and now salvation. Every story, salvation is a part of it. And there are two sacrifices here, which they're called offerings here. Look at verse 2 again. It says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he didn't look with favor. So Cain was very angry. Now, what's going on here? Why did God reject Cain's offering? Some people will tell you, well, it's because Cain didn't follow all the rules. There were no rules. God hadn't given the law to Israel yet. There were no rules. Both of these offerings were just offerings from the heart to God. And here we see that the essence of sin is to be your own Savior and Lord. And most people think that you get salvation by obeying, repenting of sin, going to church, reading your Bible, and praying. But this story teaches us something completely different. Why did God show favor to Abel and not to Cain and his offering? Well, it's because Cain sees his offering as a bloody sacrifice. It's like, this is costing me dearly, but I've got to do it because I've got to somehow bribe God so that he would show favor to me. He sees his offering as a bloody sacrifice. It's costly. He's thinking about how much this is costing him. Now, interestingly, that's what made Cain offer his. What made Abel, the younger brother, offer his? Well, Abel made his offering believing the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. Which his parents had told him about. His parents had come up, sat both sons down and said, guys, there's something wrong with us. Sin is a predator in our lives, and yet God is one day going to send his son to deal with it and bring us salvation. Abel made his offering believing this, while Cain made his offering believing something completely different. Abel heard the promise that God would save him, And as a result, he's just stoked. God's going to save me. And so he gives this radically generous offering, joyful, with a joyful and thankful heart. Cain didn't believe the promise, though. He's like, I don't believe God's going to save me. I've got to shore it up by doing a couple of things myself. I've got to bring an offering to God. But this offering wasn't accepted, and so Cain got very, very angry. Now, here's how you know whether you're Cain. Is anger a regular part of your life? Because people like Cain believe that God owes them a comfortable life because they've done their offering. People like Cain believe that God owes us a comfortable and good life, you know, with good standards. And they say, when things aren't going so well, they say, my life ought to be going really well and it isn't. Why isn't it? And they get incredibly angry. And they're getting angry because they think they deserve it. And that is Cain down to a T here. Cain gets angry. He realizes God cannot be controlled. And God's not giving him according to what he's given God himself. But look at sweet Abel, sweet, joyful Abel. Look at what it says. In the course of time, he brings an offering, fat portions. Notice Cain, verse 3, Cain brought some of the fruits, but Abel brought an offering, fat portions, with some of the firstborn, the very best of his flock. Cain brought some, Abel brought the best. You see, even though Cain's offering was a bloody sacrifice, it's costing him, he's feeling like, this is costing me deeply, it's such a big sacrifice. It doesn't even measure up to Abel's sacrifice. And that's because, why is that? Well, it's because when you make a sacrifice because you feel like you have to, you're just going to give the very minimum that you have to. All right? If you think you have to give money to church, you'll give the very minimum you think you have to give to church. Abel, completely different. He doesn't give his offering because he has to. He knows, he believes the promise that God will save him. He doesn't have to do anything. But he makes his offering because he gets to. He's totally filled with joyful and thankful heart. Let me give you an example of this. Charles Spurgeon, he told a story about a gardener who came to the king of this town with this enormous carrot. And he brings it before his sovereign and he presents it to him and he says, this is the best carrot my garden will ever grow. Receive it as a token of my love. And the king is just amazed by the devotion of this servant in his kingdom. And move, the king gave the gardener far more land than he previously had. Now, at that moment, there's this nobleman at the court, and he overheard this conversation. And so what's he thinking? Well, he has horses, and so he thinks the next day, I'm going to bring in a horse. And so he does it. Same thing as what the gardener does. Brings it in, says, my dear king, I offer you the best of my horses as a token of my devotion to you. But the king discerned the nobleman's heart. And in response, he just received the horse and dismissed the man and said, you can go on your way now. And when the king saw the look of confusion on his face, the king said to the nobleman, he says, look, the gardener's gift was a gift out of love. But you were just trying to make a profit here. He gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse. And this is what Cains in every generation do. You know, you may do good to others, but you don't do it out of delight. You don't do it out of a joyful heart. Now, you see what this teaches? If you know God offers you his salvation freely, that there's nothing for you to do, then you'll just go out and you'll feed the hangry, you'll give to church, you'll do good just for the sake of it, because those are good things to do. And so here's the question, what will save you from being angry, self-righteous older brother like Cain and give you a thankful and joyful heart like Abel's? What will give you a thankful and joyful heart like Abel's? Well, it's remembering, isn't it, the bloody sacrifice of God. God doesn't require us to offer up a bloody sacrifice. He's given us a bloody sacrifice as a token of his love. Hebrews 12:24, write this passage down and go away and meditate on this. Hebrews 12:24, it says something profound. It says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What was the blood of Abel speaking? You see it there. It's crying out. God comes to his brother. Verse 10, God says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the grave. What's it crying out for? Not rhetorical. Justice. It's crying out, God, I've been innocently murdered right now. Bring vengeance. Do what is right. And yet Jesus' blood comes along and it cries out a better word than Abel's. What could be a better word than justice? Vengeance. I found it really hard reading this story. The end of the story, we read that God protects Cain, the murderer, by putting a sign on him. He hadn't given up on him. I'm like, God, give up on him! He's a murderer! What are you doing being gracious? And he's God. He's gracious to the utmost. Cain doesn't even repent, but he wallows in self-pity, complaining the punishment is too harsh that he sent out from Eden. And God says, look, you're not going to be murdered. I'm going to place a sign on you. God looks at this unrepentant plea and he gives him grace. God's concern for justice for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. And how does God solve the justice-mercy dilemma here? Abel's blood cries out justice, and God doesn't bring justice. On the cross, we see Jesus identify with both Abel and Cain, thereby solving the justice-mercy dilemma. Jesus Christ, he dies on the cross for guilty Cain. What is Cain's curse? That he would be driven away a restless wanderer. We read about Jesus that he was a wanderer without home, homeless, and utterly rejected. And he was killed. He doesn't just stand in the place of Cain, he also stands in the place of innocent Abel, who was murdered. Here we have Jesus standing on the cross, dying on the cross, crying out, not for vengeance, dying for Cain's sin as an innocent Abel, but his blood speaks a better word as it falls to the ground. It doesn't cry out for justice, it cries out for mercy. That is the better word that Jesus' blood cries out. My sin, Jesus stands before the Father. And every time you sin, Jesus is pointing to the cross and saying, Father, we don't have to punish him for this sin right now. My blood cleanses him and forgives him of it. And one day we will celebrate our grace together. You know, and so the result, justice is done, sin is punished on the cross. But mercy is offered as well. God's grace and perfect justice kiss a guilty world in love. This is good news. Sin is a dangerous predator. It'll destroy you. But God is a wonderful counselor who offers you his grace. And here's the thing. You'll never, never know that. You'll never experience that if all you're thinking about in life is the bloody sacrifice that you have to offer up for God. You've got to get your eyes off that and actually put your eyes on the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. There's a famous little story about a little boy called Max, who one evening plays around his home making mischief. You know this story? In a wolf costume. And as punishment, he's been making mischief. His mother sends him to bed without supper and he gets very, very angry. And his face falls. And in his room, a mysterious wild forest and sea grows in his imagination. And Max, angrily, he leaves home and sails for the land of wild things. And there he meets the wild things, fearful-looking monsters. And Max conquers them by staring into their yellow eyes without blinking once. And he's made the king of all the wild things, dancing with the monsters in a wild rumpus. And soon, however, He's there having a great time, indulging his selfish thoughts. But however, he soon finds himself lonely and homesick, and he returns home to his bedroom where he finds his supper waiting for him, still hot. Now, that is one of the most profoundly theological children's stories I have ever read. You know, one critic writes this, one of the very few picture books to make an entirely deliberate and beautiful use of psychoanalytic story of anger, which is what we've got in this story of Cain and Abel, right? It's a story about this boy, Max, who has a tantrum and in a flight of fancy visits his wild side, indulging in his anger and resentment and bitterness. But what pulls him back? What pulls him back from it? Well, he's pulled back by a belief in the parental love of a mother who had set the supper up in his room, which was still hot. You know, and what's it saying? It's so profound. The way to control anger and sin in your life is to realize that you are loved unconditionally and to learn to tell your own story truthfully, without editing out sin. If we're going to tell our stories truthfully, we must talk about our sins. But we must also realize that we're loved unconditionally. Self-deception and self-pity are overcome when you realize just what Max realized, the parental love of God. Sin, grace, and judgment factors in every story. Sin's this predator at work in your life. Kill it. But grace is at work in your story today. God comes to you as a wonderful counselor. He comes with not a sword, but a scalpel to remove the sin from your life. And he sets up a way to be saved. Put your trust, not in the bloody sacrifices you're making to bribe God to be pleased with you, but put your trust in Jesus' bloody sacrifice so that God would one day say to you, "Well done, my children." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us, that though our sin avalanches, and Father, let's be honest, there's stuff in our life which is ruining our lives, attitudes, thoughts, and actions. And lots of it's hidden. We don't even know it's happening. Father, give us great friends who'd speak the truth, come early, and be gentle to us. But Father, most of all, help us to recognize your parental love, who's, so to speak, has our supper hot, just waiting for us to come home. Father, help us not to try and buy our salvation, but to trust you for it. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.